Well, good morning. I'd like to thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here and to share a little bit about what the Lord's doing in mine and my wife Bethany's life as He's calling us to go and to preach the gospel to those who are far from Him. Pastor Banks did a great job of introducing me, but the most important thing for you to know about Evan Bamer is ultimately that I am nothing but a sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the things that I've done, all the degrees that I could have, all of the letters that could be in front of a name or titles that could be given ultimately are worth nothing. There's nothing in any of that that makes me worthy to listen to. There's nothing in any of that that demands your attention. There's nothing in any of that that should keep you in those seats. Ultimately, the only thing that I have to bring you this morning that's of any value is what the Lord Jesus Christ says in this word right here. This is what we look to. This is where we find our authority. This is where we find our hope. This is where we find what's going to cause us to be steadfast when we walk out those doors into this wicked, broken world for His glory. And it's going to come from His Word, not from me. So ultimately, my hope is the hope that every preacher should have, that I might decrease and that Christ might increase. That Christ might be seen through His Word, that He might be exalted, that you might catch a glimpse of Him and fall deeper in love with Him today than you were when you walked in through those doors, that you might behold your Lord, your King, your risen Savior, and that you might worship Him for who He is. Ultimately, Evan Bamer is just an unworthy sinner. I have no value that makes me qualified to stand up here, save that the Spirit of God works in me and through me, save that I have a Savior who took my sin upon Himself, brought it to a grave, died in a place that I should have died, and rose again to newness of life. Ultimately, that's the only introduction that I have for me. So today, we're going to hear from Christ, and we're going to hear from His words in Matthew 28. If you want to find that in your Bibles, real cliche, isn't it? If we're going to be honest, right? Missionary guy comes here, he and his wife, they're going to do a little presentation, and they go to Matthew 28. Honestly, there's a part of me, and this is my own pride that I might say, that looks at that and says, I kind of didn't want to preach Matthew 28 just because it seems so cliche. But how wrong is that? This is the Word of God. This is Jesus' words. It doesn't matter if it's preached once or if it's preached 100 times. It's Christ's words that we find here, and those words can always work in our hearts. Those words can always draw us closer to Him. Those words are living and active, and they'll continue to penetrate within the hardness of my heart and conform me to His image. So there's never a time when Matthew 28 or any other passage of the Scripture grows stale or cold. It should all serve as a fire within our hearts to drive us, to cause us to fall deeper and deeper in love with our Lord and our Savior. So we are going to be in Matthew 28, although I think that some of the things that we're going to see as we pull out Jesus' message might be not the way that a missionary would normally expound it. In fact, oftentimes I wonder how well Matthew 28 gets expounded. But without any further ado, I'm going to read the whole chapter, because I think what happens before is so important of what He does at the end of Matthew 28. And then I'll pray, and then by God's grace, preach. The Scriptures read, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and His clothing white as snow. And for fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, whom was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, as said. Come and see the place where He lay. Then go quickly and tell His disciples, for He has risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up, and they took hold of His feet, and they worshipped Him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money, and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews even to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the resurrection of our Savior. Lord, we're so thankful that we don't worship a God who is dead in a tomb, Lord. We don't worship one who was crucified and remains in that tomb to this day, but we worship one who has defeated death, sin, and the devil, Lord. We worship one who is ascended and enthroned on high. We worship one who ever lives and intercedes for us. And even this morning, as we gather here, Lord, we know that we can worship you because he's interceding for us. That this prayer that we pray together in unison goes to you through the mouth of your Son, Lord. That he is the one mediator between you and us, Lord. He is the man, Jesus Christ, the resurrected man, the risen Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I am so thankful this morning for who he is. Lord, I pray that we would see his commission here and we would take it seriously. We would see that his resurrection gives him all authority, Lord. We would see that his rule and reign as king demands our obedience. And Lord, that he even provides the very obedience that we need unto us. Help us to be beggars of him. Help us to run to him. Help us to see him. Help us to love him. And help us to worship him. And it's in his beautiful, worthy name we pray. Amen. Beautiful passage, isn't it? I mean, we start with what greater mountaintop than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We know what's going on here. The Lord was crucified and he died on a cross for sinners like you and I. He was taken from that cross, placed in a grave, and the disciples scattered. You strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, Jesus prophesied. And they flew and they went to all different places, locking doors, hiding, not sure where they should go. And then the first day comes of the week, and the women who were following along in Jesus' ministry, we see that there's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, probably referring to his mother there, although there is a third Mary in that mix as well, lots of Marys back in those days. But they end up going to his tomb. And they're going to that tomb in order to wash his body. They're going to the tomb to do the things that they couldn't fulfill because when he died, if you remember, it was on the Sabbath, right? And it was right as the sun was going down, and it was kind of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had to hurry and get the body down and get it in the tomb as quick as they could. So now, after the Sabbath is over, the women are going back to anoint the body with oils and frankincense to prepare a dead man. That's what they're going to do. They're going to prepare the body of a dead man. But they are met with an angel, and that angel brings the most important message that we could ever proclaim, beloved. The most important message that you could ever hear. The most important message that has ever come out of the lips of anyone, and that's that he's not dead, but he's risen from the dead. He's now alive and well, and he's walking around, and he's going to talk to his disciples. That's a wonderful message. They received this message a little jarred, like anyone would be at that time. But then the angel says, "Go and tell the disciples." And then they meet Jesus in that. We get the other gospels give us a little fuller of a picture. But just for brevity's sake, we look at Matthew 28. And they end up meeting Jesus. And Jesus tells them, "Go and tell. Go and tell my disciples." Right? And they do. And we learn some other things, like I said. But what's going on towards the end? Right? Could have ended right there. In fact, Matthew's kind of interesting in the way that it doesn't go all the way to the ascension. You know, even the last things here, we sometimes think of like Jesus giving the Great Commission and then him ascending at that. Well, Luke actually records the ascension. If we read Matthew 28, we don't actually get the words, "and he ascended into heaven," right? Not to say that he didn't. He definitely did. But I'm just saying, Matthew ends with this commission that goes on here, where he meets them in Galilee. We know that he ascends outside of Jerusalem. So a little bit of a difference. So why does Matthew end not just with the resurrection, but with these words, specifically these words 16 through 20? And for all of you good Bible students, what do we call that passage? Like Pastor Banks said, I've been a teacher for the past 4 years, so sometimes I'll ask questions. You might even get a gold star. We'll see. What do we call verses 16 through 20? We know it. It's called the what? The Great Commission. There you go. The tabernacle as a whole gets a gold star now. You know, you guys all get that one. But we call it the Great Commission, right? We've been taught this probably as long as we've been Christians. Most of us memorize it and quote it. But what is a commission? Why do we call it a Great Commission? Those words don't appear here in this text, right? You might have a heading. My Bible does, but that heading's not inspired, right? Nothing in the inspired word says commission. So why do we call it a Great Commission? Well, I think we're right to do so. You see, a commission is a formal written warrant that grants power or authority to perform various acts or duties. It's a certificate that confers someone to a military rank, right? You'll get your commission as a lieutenant or your commission as a sergeant, perhaps, right? It could be an authorized or command to act in a prescribed manner and to perform acts on behalf of someone else. I commission you to do something in my name or on my behalf. But one thing's true of a commission through and through, and that is that every commission is inherently political. If you hear it, right? It's a governing authority, that there's somebody who has power that's granting power to someone else. And I think that's right to look at here, because in Matthew chapter 28, there's something that's going on through the resurrection of Christ that Peter and Luke pick up on massively in the book of Acts. We're not going to turn there, but I will quote it to you. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and he tells us one of the aspects of Christ's resurrection and what it's all about. Obviously, his resurrection does a lot of things for us, right? It shows that his sacrifice was acceptable and pleasing to the Father. It shows that he's defeated death, that he's defeated sin, all of those things. But when Peter looks at the resurrection of Christ, the same passage we're in here, he sees the resurrection declaring something very important about who Jesus Christ is. This is what Peter says in Acts 2. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in his tomb to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, that we are all witnesses." Now, if you're following along, Peter is connecting what David wrote in the Old Testament with the resurrection of Jesus to proclaim one very important truth about who Jesus is, that he's king. The resurrection of Christ declares and proclaims him as the sovereign king, the one who takes up the throne of David, the one who has the right to rule not just Israel, but all of the nations of the world. That he is now, through his resurrection, enthroned on high in such a way that it's realized, that it's seen by all the witnesses that behold, that he is most certainly king. He has defeated the enemy. He has conquered this earth that Adam gave up due to Adam's sin, and Jesus has now taken that and put it all under his own dominion that he might bring it back to the Father. The resurrection proclaims the kingship of Christ. Therefore, him commissioning us makes all the sense. You see, one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ is inherently a political title, is it not? He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He reigns enthroned from heaven. He is our King. Now, sure, we have many human authorities underneath his sovereignty, but they're not here forever, beloved. They're not going to be here forever. God raises up and tears kings down. God can put someone on the throne and take them off the same day. We see him do that in the scriptures time and time again. And it's the same here today. We do right to pray for our mayors. We do right to pray for our presidents. We do right to pray for our kings and our emperors. The scriptures command us. But why? Because we know the one who's put them there. And we know the one who can take them off. Because we know the one who reigns supreme over them, the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. So, everything that's going on after the resurrection of Christ, according to Peter, has to do with him enthroned as king. Just one more proof text, because we got to get into the scriptures. I was going to say, I asked Pastor Banks how long I have, and he said about 4 hours, but he didn't actually say that. And I didn't even ask. I probably should have. we'll try to get into it. But it also shouldn't surprise us that everything about the Lord and what he does from his resurrection to his ascension is proclaiming and declaring him as king. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, this is what Luke writes as commentary. He says, to these also, speaking of after the resurrection of Jesus, he says, to these also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Luke tells us everything Jesus taught them about from the time of his resurrection unto his ascension is concerning what? The kingdom of God. And you don't have a kingdom, beloved, without a king. Are we following along here? So we see Christ, everything about his resurrection proclaims and preaches and shows him to be the king. So when he gives us orders, they're not just frivolous little orders or suggestions or hopes or dreams. These are a political commissioning to follow after what the king has commanded. It's quite amazing. It causes the Great Commission to hit a little differently. It's not just a good suggestion. It's not just if you have some time, make sure you do this. It's not just if you can get a free moment away from work and away from family and away from A, B, C, D, maybe fit this in. No, this is a divine, kingly commission given unto the Church of Jesus Christ right here. There's no other way around it. Now, this is the time after building that a lot of missionaries will come in, and what they'll start doing with that is building burdens on your back. So why aren't you going? So why aren't you doing this more? So why aren't you doing that? Hey, we need some money over here. Why aren't you giving money to this place? Why aren't you this, that, and the other thing? And what so often when we get this perspective of how the Great Commission could hit, it causes us to go in the wrong direction. Because what we start to do is build these big burdens on the backs of churches and on the backs of Christians so that we walk out, and most of the time when a missionary will come and proclaim these messages of what Christ as the risen, ascended King gives us is to make us walk out feeling like we're not doing enough or we can't do enough. But beloved, I would like to tell you, if that's what we walk away with in Matthew 28, we miss the whole point. Matthew 28 is not the new law. Matthew 28 is not just another set of burdens that we ought to put on our backs. And if we walk in it and Jesus told me to do this, so I better go do A, B, C, and D, you're going to fail before you walk out those doors. Rather, the beauty of the Great Commission is that we have a king who doesn't abandon us to his commission. We have a king who doesn't leave us alone, beloved, just that you have to go and try really hard. But rather, what we're going to see as we walk through these verses, 16 through 20, is we have a king who commands us to go and herald his victory, and yet he goes with us every step of the way. It's in his strength that we do it, not in our own, beloved. Oh, there's so much here. I only have 3.5 more hours to do it. How am I going to do it, guys? So let's get right in to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Not going to go a whole lot more on Jesus acting as king, but I have to say, notice that word, the mountain by which he directed them. That word is a beautiful word. It can mean appointed. It can mean designated. Sure, narratively it's saying Jesus told them to go there. But I think there's so much more than that. The one who told them to go there is the one who formed that mountain. The one who told them to go there is the one who spoke it into existence. The one who told them to go there has been purposing and planning all things together for this event since eternity past. This is a divine appointment. They're going to hear the orders from the king, much as if you would walk in the throne room and you would get an audience with the king. This is a kingly audience, but the king who's sitting there is the one who formed the mountain and determined that this would be the place in which he would give this command. It's quite amazing. It's not just a passive, like, oh, these events just happened. No, we see all of this is purposed and planned ever since eternity past, beloved. None of this is happenstance, and Jesus is in control of all of it. And the disciples realize it. Find it interesting. When Jesus tells them to go to the mountain, now after his resurrection, what do? They go to the mountain, don't they? They understand something about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. Now, why do I bring that up? Because if we read through most of the Gospels, when Jesus tells them to go places, they kind of argue a lot with him, right? Well, Lord, we go there and we're going to die. Well, Lord, if we go over there, then this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, or this is going to... We see something about the resurrection has shifted the mindset of these 11 in such a way that now when he tells them to go, they go, right? They follow his command. Verse 17, and when they saw, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, I need to do a little bit of work with that, right? So the response is worship and doubt. I think that those are the two responses to Jesus as king that we still see today. What are we going to do with the resurrected king? Are we going to worship or doubt? I don't think it's saying that the 11 worshipped and some of the 11 doubted. Okay, that doesn't make sense narratively. Linguistically, it could be, but it doesn't have to be. Right? So if you come on the other side of that, it's okay, don't stone me. I'm not going to stone you. We can disagree and debate that. But it just doesn't make sense to say that the 11 went after everything that they've seen and everything that they've witnessed after the resurrection of Christ. Remember, he's already met them, if we looked in the other Gospels, in the upper room twice. He's presented proofs. They've eaten with him. He's broken bread with them. They've all gone through these experiences up to this point where Jesus has authenticated. I don't think it's saying the 11 doubted, but rather the 11 worshipped and some others doubted, okay? Now, the others could be other followers. Think of the 120 that are in Acts, maybe some of them. Or more exegetically and tied to it, if you would look just a few verses up to verse 15, we see that there is this lie that's being given all around the Jews that the body was stolen. And it could be that Matthew is referring in a broader context of the Jews. The 11 worshipped, but some of them doubted. Right? Some of the Jews doubted that there were still people, regardless of Jesus Christ dying publicly in front of them, being buried in a tomb, walking out of that tomb, appearing up to 500 witnesses, being seen, risen, and living. Despite all of that, some of the Jews still doubt. Some of them still don't believe. Whether you want to say it's the Jews or the 11, it's not going to change a whole lot. We can agree to disagree, but that's how I would see that working out, especially tying to verse 15. But what does this show us? The presence of doubt, beloved, shows us that despite Jesus coming and completely winning the victory, despite him coming and taking sin and death away, despite him overcoming the grave, the war is already done. The battle's already fought. It's done. He's already done all the work. It's finished. There's nothing more that you have to do for your salvation, beloved. There's nothing more that you have to do in order to have a right relationship with the Lord. Christ has already overcome. He's already conquered. He's already done it for you. And he's risen from the dead to prove that. But despite all of that, there's still rebellions in people's heart, isn't there? This isn't something very uncommon to any king who wins a war. When you win a war, it takes time for the news of that victory to be disseminated, especially back in these days. There would be wars that would be going months after someone had surrendered because that's how long it takes the information to reach the ears of the people who are fighting. Don't have a lot of time, but I listened to this podcast which shared an interesting story about a World War II Japanese soldier, and he had some buddies. I think there was four of them, and they were on this island, and they were fighting, and there was only the small company that left, and the war had ended. Well, these four guys were so determined that they didn't believe that the war had ended, despite dropping pamphlets, despite people going and trying to tell them. So they continued on in World War II decades longer, where they were doing guerrilla war and being a real thorn in the side of the occupiers, which I think might have been China. But don't quote me on that. But there was an occupying force of the island, and they were just a thorn in the side of that occupying force, right? For decades this went on. Finally, all of them died off except for one guy, and a reporter went to go talk to him. And the reporter found him up in the mountains of the island and said, "What is it going to take for you to realize that the war's over?" And he says, "What it's going to take is my commanding officer to come and tell me that this war is over." Well, they go back to Japan, and guess who they find? An old man who was the commanding officer. And they bring him to the island, and this old man gets up there and goes and tells him the war is over. He immediately dropped all of his weapons, went back to Japan, and was okay with it. Right? He fought this war for years just waiting for credible news that he could trust that the war had ended. And beloved, that's exactly what we see in the hearts of men. It's just as foolish for you and I to remain in our rebellion, our trespasses and our sins, than us to remain in World War II right now. It's more foolish for that. The war is over. It's done. It's been defeated. Christ is risen from the dead, and you can have peace with God. Lay down your arms. Lay down your rebellion. Embrace Christ. He's already defeated everything. Every enemy was defeated in his resurrection, beloved. That's the beauty of it. But there are still hearts that need to hear the news of that. So what does our Lord, what does our King do? Well, he commissions heralds. A herald is someone who goes and tells what the king says. It's a messenger, right? And a messenger is meant to go and to bring news. Specifically, bring news of a victory. Bring good news. So rather than the king bringing it himself, he commissions heralds. Now why? Ultimately, I think it's because of his grace. Twofold grace. One, because he involves his people in his victory. Guys, preaching the gospel is not a burden. Ministry is not a hardship. It's a grace. It's something that you get to be part of, not something that you should have to be drug into kicking and screaming. If you're looking at the proclamation of the gospel as some big burden on your back, you have such a poor view of the news that you get to bring. You get to bring the best news that anyone could ever have. And God doesn't need you in any of that. Too many people have preached like that. Well, God needs you to go into the... God doesn't need us to go to some islands in Africa. We get to go there. We get to proclaim the good news. We get to tell people about Jesus. He's not bound by me. He loves me so much. He says, you get to be part of my ministry. You get to go tell people good news. I also think it's grace towards sinners. Because if the king shows up, there's no more excuse. You can spit in the face of a herald. You can cuss out a herald. You cannot believe a herald. But when it's the king who's standing before you and you spit in his face, you cuss him out, you don't believe him, the penalty is swift and it is harsh. The Lord Jesus Christ has such a grace for this world that he didn't bring it just by his own lips, because this world wouldn't be here anymore if he did. There's coming a day that he will. There's coming a day when he's going to return, and from his own mouth he will declare what's happened. And on that day, there is judgment for all those who have turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his grace that causes him to use sinners like you and I. So what is the commission then? I'm going to try to go through these four pretty quickly. It says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." We see four commands in the Great Commission. Four things that we're told to do. And this is where many burdens are built. You need to do this, that, and the other thing. If we're going to get into the Greek, just so I can show you, I did my homework. Technically, only one's an imperative. The other three are participles, but we're going to look at them as commands in the English language. Four things we're told to do. One of them is a little more of an emphatic command than the other, but four things that we're told to do here, right? We're told to go, we're told to make disciples, we're told to baptize, and we're told to teach all things. Now, if all I do is tell you to go do those things, you're no more than going to walk out the doors and not be able to do any of it. You can't do it, beloved. Not if you're looking to yourself. But I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage is telling you to go do it in and of yourself. You see, with each one of those commands, we learn something about him. So the first one is to go and tell. Go tell people about the victory of the king. Go tell people about the gospel. Go tell people that he has overcome the grave, that he's defeated your sin. Go proclaim the good news. But the question soon becomes, well, how can I do that? And so many of us, beloved, disqualify ourselves from that because we think we're not smart enough, we're not good enough, we're not brave enough, we're not A, B, C, D, or E enough. And if you're looking at yourself, absolutely, you're not smart enough. Sorry if that offends you, but you're not wise enough. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not A, B, C, D, or E enough. But you don't have to be, beloved, because your Savior is. You can go and tell, because look, in verse 18, Jesus came and said. Now, this is narrative, but I think we can ask the question, came from where, beloved? Well, specifically, he came from Jerusalem. But came from where before then? Well, the grave. Came from where before then? The cross. Came from there before then? All the way down until he's in heaven, enthroned with God before the incarnation. We can go and tell because Jesus already came and told us, beloved. You don't have to think of the message yourself. You don't have to use the right words because the words are given to you. You don't have to think of the right words is what I mean. You do have to use the right words. You have to use his words, right? But ultimately, it's not like think of the man who's given orders on the battlefield, right? And he's got to run across the battlefield. He's not given orders and expected to write those orders as he's running along and there's bullets flying and everything else. No, his captain gives him the orders and says, your job is just to bring these orders over to this place. You don't get to change the message. You don't get to make up your own message. You don't get to rely on your own wisdom. The message that you have to bring has been told to you, beloved. You already have it. It's not dependent on your wisdom. It's not your message, it's his. So you don't trust in your words when you go proclaim the gospel. You trust in the words of your Savior, of your King. He's given it. We can go and tell because he first came and told us. And we can praise him for that. Keep going. Go, therefore, and make
disciples of all nations. This is our one imperative for those Greek scholars out there, right? This is the one emphatic command, which is interesting. Make disciples. How many of you have ever witnessed to an unbeliever? This isn't to shame anyone who doesn't put their hand. It's just how many of you have had the opportunity to witness to an unbeliever? Okay, quite a few hands. Now, out of those of you that just raised your hand, how many of you have been rejected when you presented the gospel to an unbeliever? Think about every hand that went up the first time, stayed up the second time, right? Anyone who's done the work of an evangelist knows that it's hard work. But notice what Jesus says here. Go and make disciples of all nations. What doesn't he say, beloved? He doesn't say go and try to make disciples. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say go and earnestly hope that you make disciples. He doesn't say that, does he? But he gives you a clear command. Go and make disciples. Once again, if we're looking to ourselves, the only answer we have to that is, wait a minute, Lord. I can't change the heart of a man. I can't reach in there and cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't soften a hard heart. Well, that's absolutely right. But it's not dependent on you. Ultimately, the reason Jesus can tell you, go and make, be assured that you will make disciples of all nations, you can have trust that you will be successful, maybe not with every heart, but ultimately, you will be successful in seeing people turn from their sins unto Christ, is because the same nations we're called to are the same ones that one verse prior, beloved, just one verse ahead, he says, all authority is given unto me on heaven and on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns over the very nations that he calls you and I to go to. The hearts that we compel to turn to Christ are in the hands of Christ himself. It's not about you. It's all about him. Take the burden off your shoulders and put them back on the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. It's freeing to know it's not about us. He has all authority, not just some authority, not part authority, not just a little bit of authority. He has all authority, beloved. That means the authority to guarantee disciples will be made because they're in his sovereign hand. Oh, that should cause us to go out and not preach the gospel in a meek or a fearful, but to go and preach the gospel in a way where you understand you have the orders from the one who's going to be working in and through the very words that are coming out of your mouth. There's all the hope in the world for evangelism in that. Next, what do we see? We make disciples. And we baptize them. I was pleased to see you guys are going to be doing a baptism real soon. So I'm certain you're going to get a lot of teaching about what baptism is. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time. But baptism ultimately is all about union. Okay? You're baptized into something. Right? Time and time again, baptism, it's all throughout the scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, believe it or not, but that's a whole thing in and of itself. But there's baptism into something. Unified. When you go, I don't know, is this a baptismal right here? When you get baptized into this water, right, you're proclaiming union with Christ. You're saying, I'm in him and he's in me. And I'm proclaiming that in such a way I want everyone to see that. Well, that's kind of a funny thing for us to proclaim. That the King of heaven is in me and I'm in him. How can I be sure of that? How do I know that God is going to be in me and I'm in him? Well, notice Jesus' words at the end of the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. Beloved, baptism is not about you as much as it's about your God and your Savior and your King. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to minimalize, you know, it's your public declaration of your faith, those things, and they're true. But ultimately, when we see baptism only about us, only about me, only about the one going into the water, there's no hope in that. Well, I'm here because I decided to follow Jesus. Well, what happens when you decide not to follow Jesus, right? Ultimately, we're in the spot where in the waters of baptism, we're proclaiming, Christ has embraced me. He has held on to me. He is with me. I've been placed into his vicarious death, burial, and resurrection. And he is with me always. It doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how much I fall short. It doesn't matter A, B, C, or D. Christ is with me, and death itself cannot separate me from him. He is with me always, beloved. Never gone. He's never going to abandon me. He's never going to run from me. I have such a unity and a union with him because of what he's done that nothing can separate me from him. And baptism is that proclamation. I am in Christ. He is in me. And no one, including my own stubborn, boneheaded self, can take me out of that union with him. He is with me always, beloved. That is his promise. So when you go, you don't hope he's with you. You know he is. Our last one. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the only one that's continual. Right? You can go somewhere. It's a single thing, right? I go over here. Now I'm here. I went there now, right? Or you can make a disciple, right? Someone comes to Christ, make a disciple. Baptism, it's a single event. We don't keep baptizing people. We baptize them once. We don't keep them under the water. That's called murder. So we baptize people. It's a single event. But teaching is continual, right? Teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Continue on teaching. So now Jesus' commission isn't just about doing singular things, but about longevity and continuation. Continuing to teach. Well, beloved, what hope do I have that he's going to continue working in and through me? Well, notice how long he said he'll be with me. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. The ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has begun in us, he will continue to work out for his own glory. He's not going to drop us. He's not going to say, all right, you did the first part, now the rest of it's up to you. Good luck, here you go. That's not what he does. He says, I'm going to be with you always, even unto the end of the age. The ministry that we're called to do as Christians is one that Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves for, but it's his ministry working out through us, and that ministry will continue always, even unto the end. I think teaching in specifically is an interesting one. I'm of the mindset, you know, we often talk about once we get into heaven, we're going to know A, B, C, or D. Ultimately, if we believe God is who he says he is, infinite, right? That means we can't exhaust him. You are going to learn more of your Father's love for an eternity. You're going to learn more of his righteousness forever. You can't exhaust him. The only one who can know God fully is God himself. You are going to continue to learn and to grow. It won't be from a pastor up here. It'll be from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But you will continue on learning of his glory forever and ever and ever. And he's not going to drop you for one moment in this life or the next. The Lord Jesus Christ will be with us always. So as we look at these commissions, these orders from our King, beloved, the takeaway is simple. We can have a certainty that we can fulfill the Great Commission. Not today, not tomorrow, not next year, but right now. Because it's not dependent on you, and it's not dependent on me. It's all dependent on the King who commissions us. So take that burden and put it on his shoulders and faithfully follow him as he carries it for us. Let's pray.